We're hitting the home stretch of a sermon series entitled Woke Christianity. The series is entitled this because this series is a wake-up call to the Church of Jesus Christ to recognize that there has been a shift in our culture, and it's a shift that has changed the way our culture views things, and it's a shift that the church has to respond to. It was to be faithful to its calling. But we don't want to respond with ignorance or fear or anger or compliance. We want to rather engage our culture with grace and truth. And so we've been looking at different topics, hot button topics that are in our culture today. And we're asking, how do we stay biblically grounded and yet culturally relevant and make the connection to folks with the gospel? So with the home stretch, we just have a few more messages left. But before I take a look at the one today with you, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, the Bible says that apart from you, we can do nothing. Not going to be anything of lasting value. Nothing of eternal fruit without you. Your word says that by you all things consist. Without you, we wouldn't be here. And so we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge, Lord, our need of you. We acknowledge that we are dependent upon your grace. We thank you that we can repent and ask for your forgiveness, and you forgive us and wipe our slate clean. I pray for this word today. I trust will be a timely word. Holy Spirit, open to us your word. Come upon us in a way that we can hear, understand, receive, and follow your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you caught the news story that came out this past Monday. There were a couple of places it came out. It's about a first grade girl. It's in California, a school that is multi-ethnic, multicolor. And she does drawings, and she did a drawing, and it said Black Lives, and she doesn't know how to spell matter, but she has Black Lives Matter. And underneath it, she wrote the words, any life, and then she drew some colored ovals. This young lady's picture went home with a classmate. The classmate's parents saw it and were very offended by it. They called the school, and they complained. And the little first grade girl was punished by forced to recess, sit on a bench while her classmates played. She was told not to draw any more pictures for her classmates. And she was allegedly told she had to apologize on the playground to all of her classmates. What makes the story more challenging is that the parents were never notified. And this incident actually took place a year ago. And the mother only happened to find out about it because of a mutual friend. When Mama found out about it, Mama Bear kicked in. Mama Bear called the school, and the school acknowledged, yes, this incident took place a year before, acknowledged that, yes, they had disciplined the young girl and had told her not to draw any more pictures, but they denied that they had made her apologize. Well, it turns out the school didn't follow their own policies. And so the mother simply wanted an apology so that this kind of thing wouldn't happen again because her daughter has ADHD, and one of the ways her daughter worked with her creativity was to do pictures for her friends, her classmates. And her mother couldn't figure out why she had stopped drawing pictures over the last year. Her daughter never fully understood what happened because growing up, her parents, she was just first grader, her parents didn't want to introduce politics to her, so her little daughter came up on this on her own. She was drawing, this was in the midst of the Black Lives Matter, and so she wanted to draw this drawing, but then as she thought about it, she goes, but I have some friends that aren't black. I have different colored friends too, and I don't want them left out. And so she wrote the word, any life, and those ovals are different colors to represent the different colors of her friends. The mother, not being satisfied with what she believes is stonewalling from the school, has enlisted the support of a firm, and it looks like there might be a lawsuit, so we'll see where this goes in the future. There's been a lot of developments, turmoil, whatever you want to say, over the last few years, over this idea of lives mattering. Many of you, I no doubt, are familiar with the phrase Black Lives Matter. It was originally a hashtag that started running in 2012 after the shooting death of Trayvon Martin by George Zimmerman, and he was acquitted in Florida. The movement grew nationally in 2014 after the deaths of Michael Brown in Missouri and Eric Garner in New York. Since then, it has established itself as a worldwide movement, according to Howard University Law Library, particularly after the death of George Floyd. You can see the picture there with George Floyd, his death in Minneapolis, Minnesota. So there was a lot of turmoil, and this declaration, Black Lives Matter, is there was concern that some people had within the movement that it would appear that too many black lives were being lost to police. Well, as a result of this, there was kind of a counter movement because a number of people who supported the police felt that they were being unfairly attacked for some bad apples, and so we got Blue Lives Matter. You've probably seen the flag with the blue stripe through it. And then there were others that took a bigger, broader approach and said, wait a minute, all lives matter. So the question before us today is, whose lives matter? This is a hot button topic. Whose lives matter? And it's a topic that I believe the church needs to be engaging our culture with, but needs to do it with both grace and truth. So let's take a look at the Word of God. I want to look at some scriptures with you, lay out a foundation, draw some principles, and then make some practical application with the help of my brother Peter. In Genesis chapter 1, we looked at this chapter last week in the sermon I preached, Dearly Beloved. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In Psalm 139, the psalmist said, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. It's obvious based on these couple of scriptures, just a few of which I could have read more, but these few, that it's obvious that from God's perspective, every human being has intrinsic value. Not based upon performance, not based upon whether they earn it. Everyone simply being created in the image of God, having the imago Dei, the image of God stamped on them, has value and worth from conception to death. If I were using a $10 word, it would be ontologically, people have value. All lives have value. But not only in terms of their being do we have value, but also because people are the object of God's redemption and it is not restricted to one color, to one ethnicity, to one nationality, to one social status or educational status or gender or age. The most familiar verse in the Bible, God so loved the world, not just part of the world, but God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, but have eternal life. I'm King Jamesing on you. So God's heart is the entire world of people are valuable to him. Romans 2:11, Paul says, God does not show favoritism. There isn't a hierarchy of people that, well, I love you, well, you are a stretch. God, all of us are a stretch, and God loves us. But notice Paul goes on in Romans 10:13 to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no limitation. It isn't just that blue lives can call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and black lives can call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and Hispanic lives can call on the name of the Lord, and First Peoples or Native Americans can call. Everyone can call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men, all women, all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Peter confirms it when he when he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Hey, let me throw another $10 word out at you. Soteriologically speaking, it's a theological word that means in reference to salvation. In reference to our being, there is value. Every person matters. And in terms of redemption, every person matters. But I can't stop here. I can't put the period here, wait for the young adults to come in and youth and go out for their canoe trip. Because I believe there is more to the story based upon the Word of God that needs to be taken into account. And I want to suggest to you the most radical concept that it's possible that culture is actually onto something here. And maybe the church needs to wake up to hear the call of God to address the plight of a group of people. But am I going to say that without scriptural warrant? No, I'm not. I'm not going to try to take the world and define the Word. I want to use the Word to define the world. And I want to take you through, briefly, seven accounts in Scripture. Most of them you probably know inside and out. The first one comes from Exodus. You know the story in the opening chapters where a new king arises who did not know what God had done for Joseph. And this king says, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies. Fight against us, leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. We know that all lives matter. The Hebrew people matter and the Egyptian people matter. In fact, some of the Egyptians actually mattered enough that they came out of Egypt with Hebrews and went into the Promised Land. You may not know that. But in this case, even though all lives mattered, God said this to the Israelites. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. All lives matter, but God came down on the side of the slaves here. We jump 600 years into the future from the time of the Exodus, and we get to the time of the prophets. It was a time of great wealth, but also great disparity. You had the very, very wealthy, and you had the very, very poor. Listen to God's judgment through Amos, and ladies, please don't take offense, but here's what he called the ladies of Samaria. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory. You lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowl fill and use the finest lotions, but you don't grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The rich had gotten rich by oppressing the poor. Every life matters. God calls the rich to repentance, but God came down on the side of the poor, on the needy, on those who had suffered oppression and injustice. And so God called the rich to repentance when he said, when you spread out your hands in prayer, this is Isaiah, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. He calls them to repent for their actions. And then he says, learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. All lives mattered, but God came down on the side of the oppressed. In Jonah, you know the story of Jonah. God says, Jonah, you're going to Nineveh. Jonah says, I'm taking a boat going this way. And he gets out there, a storm comes up. The sailors are praying to their gods. Jonah's asleep. They wake him up. He goes, it's my fault. Throw me overboard. It'll be okay. They toss him overboard after saying, oh, God, please forgive us. We're doing this because he told us to. He throws him over. Storm ends. They're like, oh, wow, God is God. Jonah's in the belly of a fish for 3 days. After 3 days, he decides repentance is probably a good choice. He starts repenting, calling on the Lord. And God goes, pee, with the fish, and he spit out on the land. And then in Jonah 3, God says, go to Nineveh. He's like, okay, I'm going to Nineveh. I'm not doing the fish thing again. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches. He goes, 40 days from now, this city is going to be leveled. It's going to be wiped out. And the king and all the people go, whoa. And they start repenting. And Jonah's probably the only preacher that's ticked off that he was successful. He was mad. And the reason he was mad is Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was an empire that was going to wipe out Israel. He didn't want them saved. In fact, he said, God, this was what I told you in the first place. I knew that if I went and preached, you'd have mercy on them. And I don't want them to have mercy. I want them dead. And here's what God says. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? All lives matter. Hebrew lives matter. But in this case, God took the side of these who were lost and needed salvation. Let's jump to the New Testament. Jesus had a habit of hanging around with the wrong crowd, according to the Pharisees. Mark chapter 2, when Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, does that mean Jesus basically blew off the Pharisees? No, he wanted them to get saved too. We know he talked to Nicodemus in John 3. We know he ate with Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. All lives mattered, but those who had been ostracized from society, those who had been cast off, those who were considered under a curse, traitors, Jesus took his side with them to call them to himself. Jesus had a thing for Samaritans too. See, the Samaritans and the Jews, there was no love lost between them. The Jews were mad at the Samaritans because they mocked and laughed and took part in the pillaging when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And Samaria was ticked off because Samaritans were ticked off because the Jews destroyed their temple. And yet Jesus made a point. In John chapter 4, it says, he must needs go through Samaria. The typical route for a Jew, if they're in Galilee, to get to Judea was to go over to the Jordan, down, and then back to Judea and avoid Samaria altogether. They were considered less than human. They were half-breeds. And Jesus said, we have to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman at a well who had been rejected, had 5 husbands, divorced them all, was living with a guy, and she needed salvation. It's not that the Jewish lives didn't matter, but the people that had been left out mattered. And because of her testimony, the entire city got saved. The problem was for these disciples, they couldn't get a handle on this. In fact, when Luke 9, when Jesus wanted to go on his way to Jerusalem to go back through Samaria, some in the Samaritan village, they didn't want him there. And so James and John, can we call down fire from heaven? Can we totally destroy the city? Oy vey. He even used Samaritans as the hero of the story, so much so that the teacher of the law couldn't even mention his name, because Jesus said, hey, which one showed him mercy? And the guy couldn't even spit out the word Samaritan. The guy who showed him mercy. Jesus cared about the outcast. Now, we get to the early church. They had a problem with this in Acts chapter 6. There was a feeding program going on, and the Hebrew-speaking Jews were overlooking the Greek-speaking Jews, because the Hebrew-speaking Jews tended to look at Greek-speaking Jews as, oh, you're compromisers. And so they're being left out in the distribution of food, and a whole meeting is called, and they resolve it. It's not that the Hebrew-speaking Jews didn't matter. It's the people that got left out and ostracized needed to be addressed, and the church did. And when it came to the sharing of the gospel with Gentiles, when God called Peter to go to the house of Cornelius after the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven with all these animals that are unclean, Acts chapter 1, Peter says, the apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. And they said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Oh my gosh, what were you thinking? They're dogs. You don't have anything to do with them. They're horrible. They're terrible, lousy. And Peter goes through this whole story. Look, I don't disagree with you from the start, but here's what God did, and who am I to stand in his way? Verse 17, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, and I'm going to paraphrase, even Gentile lives matter? Look at that. These are their words. God has granted even the Gentiles? What? See, it's not that God didn't love the Jewish people. We saw that God loves the Jewish people, but God also wanted people that were left out have an opportunity to be brought in. Seven different accounts. So let's apply this a little bit here. I think there's a principle involved that God, both by virtue of intrinsic value and redemptive value, every life matters. But when someone has been marginalized, someone has been ostracized, someone has been oppressed, someone has been enslaved, someone has been on the outside looking in, it seems to appear that God always is about bringing them in and making sure it's right. So let's take a look at our country for a moment. In 1776, we looked at this 2 weeks ago in the American Dream Sermon, Thomas Jefferson wrote those immortal words that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those words were stunning, ahead of their time, in an era of kings and queens and empires, to have people acknowledge rights coming not from a king, but from Almighty God. Revolutionary. Ahead of their time. Those same people, 12 years, 11 years later, wrote what's known as the Constitution by which our country or nation is governed. And in that document, they laid out who was allowed to vote. Only white males, 21 years and older, who owned a certain size land or higher. We hold these truths, self-evident, all are created equal. I guess just some are more equal than others, is the way it was laid out. In fact, it took over 80 years and a civil war and a 14th and 15th Amendment to expand the equality that was written into the Declaration of Independence. The 14th Amendment granted citizenship and equal civil and legal rights to African Americans and slaves who had been emancipated after the American Civil War, including them under the umbrella phrase, quote, all persons born or naturalized in the United States, and prohibited the states from depriving any person of life, liberty, or property without due process. The 15th Amendment eliminated racial barriers to vote. Ladies, you weren't equal in voting until 1920. When the 19th Amendment was passed. And if we have any Native Americans here, you didn't get it until 1924. So here's the reality. The fathers, the founders of our country, were amazing in terms of the country they developed and the way it was set up to allow for change through the amendment process. We can't dismiss that or minimize that. And sometimes there's a tendency today to all or nothing. They're either the most incredible incarnations of God on earth or they are demons from hell. They're both. They have mixtures, just like all human beings do. And the people of that time, we're too often in our culture judging them then for where we are now. They lived in a culture and time that had been saturated with false beliefs that date back to the 1400s. In the 1400s, after Europe was coming out of the Dark Ages and the Renaissance and trade was beginning to develop, people were meeting people they had never met before. And as a result of that, they began identifying differences that existed. And the concept of race began to be developed. It wasn't there prior to that. Nationalities were, but not race as we understand race. Encyclopedia Britannica says, race is the idea that human species is divided into distinct groups on the basis of inherited physical and behavioral differences. That started with the Renaissance. By the 16th and 17th century, scientists were attempting to classify human beings based on geographic arrangement of human populations based on skin color. Others simply on geographic location, shape, stature, food habits, and other distinction characteristics. They're beginning to divide humanity into groups. A French physician in 1684, his name François Bernier, is believed to have developed the first comprehensive classification of humans into distinct races. By the 1730s, Swedish naturalist Carolus Linnaeus classified humankind as a species within the animal kingdom, divided into European, American, Asiatic, and African. In the second half of the 18th century, early 19th century, Johann Friedrich Blumenbach, a German physician, naturalist, physiologist, and anthropologist, divided humanity into five races, five that we're familiar with. Caucasian or white race, Mongolian or yellow race, Malayan or brown race, Ethiopian or black race, the American or red race. And then Samuel Morton, a Philadelphia physician in the early 1800s, was the first to explicitly link race with behavior and intelligence. He ranked the races and said that the Caucasian and Asian race were at the top, and the Native American and African race were at the bottom in terms of development. That is the air that people breathed when the country was founded. Those were some of the concepts. Now, not everybody agreed with them necessarily, but that was some of what was percolating around. We now know it's bogus. The Genome Project, anthropologists, biologists, geneticists have concluded that the concept of race is a social, cultural construction, not a biological or genetic one. What they discovered is there is one race, the human race. Well, if you had read the scripture, you would have figured that out earlier. But National Geographic took until 2018 to figure it out and declare there is no scientific basis for race. It's largely a made-up label. But if you had read Acts, you would have found out from one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. One race, the human race. The problem is, though, is that faulty definition of race permeated and saturated culture for hundreds of years. And as a result of that, it has had lasting effects that are negative in our world. I think you probably heard of a guy named Hitler. The superiority of the Aryan race. How about Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who wanted to eliminate people of color? Or how about Darwin, survival of the fittest? And look at our own country. Think about the fact that for the first 80 years or so, we had a country that celebrated independence, celebrated that everyone is, you know, granted these inalienable rights. There's this equality. And yet we had people that were property. Considered property. And when the Constitution was adopted, the only way to make it work for all the colonies is they had to accept a compromise. Because there were slave owners in the South that said, we won't go along unless we can keep our slaves. And so they battled this, and they decided on what's known as the three-fifths rule. So if you were a slave, not only did you not enjoy equality and liberty, your property, you weren't even full. You were a three-fifths person. Now, I've had people say to me, come on, Pastor A, that long time ago, slavery, emancipation, we're talking Civil War, we fought a war, we're done. We even had a black president for two terms. We're done, right? Well, I hear you, but let me ask you this. What if this is one of those instances that we saw in Scripture where marginalization, ostracizing, and inequality needs to be addressed? Because you see, the Civil War was a war fought and won by the North. Slavery was declared illegal, emancipation, 14th to 15th Amendment, but that didn't stop states from practicing voter discrimination by poll taxes, literary tests, fraud, and intimidation that prevented them from voting. The Jim Crow laws, a collection of state and local statutes that legalized racial segregation from the post-Civil War era until 1968. That's within my lifetime. They were meant to marginalize African Americans by denying them the right to vote, hold jobs, get an education, or other opportunities. I think you heard of separate but equal. Unfortunately, schools were always separate but never equal. Those who attempted to defy those laws were often facing arrest, fines, jail sentences, and with the Ku Klux Klan, violence and death. So I'd love to say to you that it all got ended at the Civil War. It all got dealt with emancipation and the 14th and 15th Amendment. It didn't. Racism continued to plague many places in our country, even afterwards, up until the Civil Rights. And I'd love to tell you that the Civil Rights, that settled everything. But just a few years ago in our county, two elected officials used inappropriate language in describing people of color. No, racism is still around. I grew up in Webster, New York, which is a suburb of Rochester, middle to upper middle class family. I went to a suburban school that was one of the top schools in the area. I had a fairly wealthy father who was doing quite well in the 70s. He had a sailboat, he had a motorboat, we had a built-in pool. It was a three-story home with six bedrooms. What do you think my chances of success are compared to a young black boy in the inner city projects of Rochester? A little bit of a difference. See, there's disparities that still exist. All things being equal, a large body of research shows that students perform better when they're educated in smaller schools with smaller class sizes, with challenging curriculum and highly qualified teachers. But too often, the inner city schools don't offer that for students. Usually their schools are large, their class sizes are 80% larger than those of the suburban white schools. Curriculum offerings and materials are lower in quality, and teachers are much less qualified in terms of levels of education, certification, and training. So from the very start, they don't have the same leg up that I do. And it affects earning potential. According to Statista, the median income for black households in 2020 was $45,870. But in contrast, the median income for white non-Hispanic households was $74,912. What about health disparities between blacks and whites? Blacks have higher rates of diabetes, hypertension, heart disease than other groups, and black children have a 500% higher death rate from asthma compared with white children. Obviously, it affects life expectancy. The life expectancy among black individuals with COVID has dropped to 71.8, whereas for whites, it's 77.6. And what about shootings? Half of the people shot and killed by police are white. But in terms of proportional rate, black Americans only account for about 13% of the U.S. population, but are killed by police at more than twice the rate of white Americans. Hispanic Americans are also killed by police at a disproportionate rate. So when someone like me sees a shooting, I go, that's tragic. When someone of color sees a shooting, they say, that could have been me, my brother, my nephew, my child. It's personal. It's personal. The pandemic has affected colors differently. Researchers found that Black and Hispanic individuals lost more than twice as many quality-adjusted life years per capita compared with white individuals during the COVID pandemic, according to the Annals of Internal Medicine. So I come back to that question when I ask, whose lives matter? And I want to suggest that maybe, just maybe, culture has caught on to something. That all lives do matter, but when one group has been marginalized and ostracized and oppressed and enslaved, maybe we ought to take a second look. I will argue, however, that we can connect and agree there's an issue, but that doesn't mean we have to agree on the solution. The riots of 2020 with the looting and the shootings and the fires and all the chaos, that's not a healthy or biblical way to resolve an issue. The organization Black Lives Matter is different than Black Lives Matter. The organization was founded by three socialists, and two of them, I think, had contacts, spiritist contacts with Africa. And they had a way of taking all that money, they're in trouble now, they're being investigated, using the money to buy houses for themselves, to enrich themselves. See, I look at our country and I think of cities that have been run by parties for decades, and instead of the citizens getting better, we're seeing more and more of a gap. It's not the way to solve the problem. Something, I believe, needs to be addressed here. And I said, maybe culture's picking up on it. But I don't think the solution is the critical race theory. I read to you a few weeks ago, Ibram, what he said is that past discrimination requires present discrimination, and present discrimination requires future discrimination. Critical race theory has a tendency to break people up into even more groups and set victim against oppressor and victim against oppressor until everybody is divided and at war with each other. We don't have to agree with the solutions that are being suggested. We can come back to the Word of God and say, what are the biblical solutions for making sure that everybody counts? That we can respond with grace and truth. And that's why I'm going to ask my brother Peter to join me up here at the front. Hope you're following me on this. I am grateful for my brother. For years, I have believed this is something that we were meant to do in this valley. So I appreciate you being here. I don't believe there is a simple solution. I don't think we grab pixie dust and spray it and everybody just starts singing Kumbaya and toasting weenies and marshmallows at a campfire and singing We Are the World, okay? I'm not suggesting simply a political answer imposed. We need God to work in our country. Back in 1906 to 1909, some of you may be familiar with the Azusa Street Revival that took place in Los Angeles, California. Did you know that was what they called interracial, intercolor revival? That the one who led it was a blind black man by the name of William J. Seymour. And at first, the whites did not want to go because he was leading it, because racism was so strong. And you know what changed it for them? They decided they wanted Jesus more than they wanted their prejudice. And in that meeting, every color was praying for every other person because in Christ, they were one. So where do we start? And Peter and I have talked about this a little bit, and I'm going to have him pick up here. One of the things I think is important, I shared with you today some facts and some figures. You can do the same. I would encourage you to educate yourself. We're living in a county. You could drive to certain parts of the county, and you could see some pretty racist flags and signs up on people's property. don't think this was settled back in 1860s or the 1960s. There's an issue that people's hearts look at people of color or vice versa, not with grace and truth and see worth and value, but they see enemy. They see bad. So educating ourselves is a good first step. And Peter, talk with the group. One of the things you share with me in terms of being able to listen to different points of view. Could you do that?
Well,
are you on? Yeah.
Am sure. I on?
Yeah.
People tend to be threatened by change. They tend to be threatened by other people who are not.
There you go.
Who are not like them. But give me the question again.
One of the things you've always told me about is...
Oh, right. I got you. As far as listening, oftentimes there is an automatic shutting out of individuals. It tends to be automatic because they represent them. They represent these individuals. They represent that race or ethnic group. But what we have to do is, especially as the body of Christ... especially as the body of Christ, is to listen, to show that humility, to not come into a certain conversation or a situation feeling threatened, because that's picked up, but to be able to listen, show love. It doesn't mean I'm necessarily going to agree with you or you're going to necessarily agree with me, but we want to make sure that we are humbling. It is very, very powerful when you come into a situation and you humble yourself and you are willing to listen and not just automatically shut something out, shut a belief out, shut a person out, shut an ethnic group out. So that's, I think, the short answer to that question, to be able to be humble. If I know that you are listening to me, you don't necessarily have to agree with me, but if I know you're humbling yourself to listen to me, to sincerely try to understand where I'm coming from on it, that goes a long way into having us possibly have a meeting of the minds. It gives you more authority even to disagree.
Yeah, because sometimes what happens is we listen to the point we think we know, and then we're no longer listening. We're formulating our response. Listening, truly listening, is one of the greatest gifts. When I came to Cobleskill, I had the privilege of meeting and getting to know Sister Effie Bennett, Paul. Effie has been an incredible mentor for me. She's known around the nation, the curriculum, the anti-bias curriculum she developed, and she has helped me understand, but you have to listen to the story and not assume you know the story. You can't assume you know what they think, what they feel. You truly have to listen. One of the things that I have been told by people is they'll say, well, look, I don't see color. And she goes, you don't understand. Color is part of me. When you say you don't see color, you're not seeing me. I went, wow. And also she said, you know, language were those people, that them, the other. If we are all interconnected as human beings and all have value and worth, I don't have to agree, but I have to value you as created in the image of God. You're not object, you're not other. I had the privilege of listening to Effie's story. Some of the things that she went through in Oklahoma, that she went through in England, that she went through here in Cobleskill. And also, I had a chance to talk with her husband, Ralph, who was a civil rights lawyer in the South before the Civil Rights Act passed. And the stories he told of the abuse and the persecution and the things that he went through, we're not talking in the 1800s. We're talking in the 50s and 60s. He lived through it. And I told him, I said, I'm feeling so angry at what happened to you. He goes, you can't do that. He said, because that will keep you from being able to deal with the issue. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Truly listening. I had an opportunity with Alicia. And Alicia, you may remember this conversation we had years ago. But I never forgot it. You mentioned to me about healthcare disparities. I never knew that until you talked about it. And then for this service today, I said, I got to check on that so I can put the information down here. But I learned from you what I didn't know. From Peter, this brother and I, from the first time we really connected at Walmart, and 2-hour conversation at least?
Almost.
Almost. Our wives were, where are they? But it was then that I knew we shared hearts. And I knew then that we were going to do things together because of that. But Pete shared with me some of the things that have happened to him. And why don't you take a moment, just briefly recap that one situation we had here in Cobleskill.
Oh, boy, the youth have to meet soon, don't they?
They have to leave in 18 minutes. Go ahead.
Well, without going into all the details, I was in Walmart talking to somebody, and the police came in. And the police came in, said they had been waiting for me outside, hoping they didn't have to do this in the store, actually. So they called me away from who I was talking to into the middle aisle, the main middle aisle, and you walk and say, everybody can see it. It wasn't like in the back, you know, where the back bathroom is or something like that. It was in front of everybody. So they're sitting and questioning me. And one of the questions he had, I'm skipping over a lot of the details. One of the questions he said was, am I a stalker? And I said, and the first reaction I had was, somebody has put this guy is not even a cop. He's in a uniform. He's being put up to this, and there's cameras around, and I'm being punked. And I saw that after a moment or two, he was absolutely serious. I said, are you serious? Am I a stalker? No, I'm not a stalker. He said, are you a private investigator? I said, no, I am not a private investigator or a stalker. I said, I'm a 6'1" black dude who drives a black car that happens to be a convertible. So if I was a stalker or a private investigator, I would stand out like a sore thumb. I'm already standing out because I'm one of the only black people around. So one thing led to another, and it turns out somebody had made a complaint about me earlier in Schoharie, the town of Schoharie. They made a complaint because I was at an auction. They said I showed up at a couple of places that they were at. There's only two main places to go to. There's the Dunkin' Donuts. It's not like a lot of places. And a lot of people from this auction showed up at both places. But they picked me out. I don't know the story behind it. It wound up coming of nothing. I asked the police chief, what if they were to make this complaint again? Would the machinery of law enforcement go into working again, and I have to go through this whole thing again? They said, no, at the next time we'd be investigating that person for saying the same thing again, but we had to do something just in case you were a stalker or a private investigator doing something illegal. I asked him also to end it, and I'm skipping over a bunch of details. I asked him, if I were white, would this have happened? Or did it happen because I was black? And he couldn't even bring himself to say it because I was black. He said, because of the latter. That's why this happened. Because to say this happened because you were black, they wouldn't have made a complaint against somebody else white, probably. It might have been that somebody didn't like the idea of me being at the auction I didn't buy any real estate, but thinking of buying real estate in the area.
So Peter and I walked through that together. When he went over to the chief of police, I went with him. And we sat there together, so I know the story he's telling you straight up. This is in 1860s. This was within the last, 10 years or so. So hearing stories. See, we too often you see a news article, you catch a thing, but sitting down and chatting, getting to know somebody, and caring. You know, genuinely caring. People can tell if you're faking it. People can tell if you're not real. But if you genuinely care about people, it makes a difference. And Pete said this, is that when you listen, truly listen, and you enter into their story and you genuinely care, more often than not, it actually opens up dialogue.
Absolutely.
It allows us to work together to try to rectify this. Now, one of the things that Pete and I had talked about, he and I were chatting on the phone last night, is I think it's important that we partner with people of color. One of the things that, I don't want to say bugs me, but it does bug me, is it seems as if sometimes the white majority culture, those that tend to be very wealthy and have a particular political persuasion, they almost come in trying to be a white savior. And it's almost like, well, you know, they need us, or they can't be. I'm like, wait a minute. that's demeaning to me. To me, it would be very demeaning. But if I say instead, can we partner together? Can we together work this? To me, that's valuing the contribution we both make to the story. The idea that's out there now, let's lower standards so that people can come across. Senator Daniel Patrick Monahan, the former Democratic senator from New York State, he called it the bigotry of low expectations. You know, for years they wouldn't allow a black quarterback because they didn't think he had the intelligence to play the game. We're not talking 1860s. We're talking the 20th century. They didn't want them to be black coaches because they didn't think they had the intelligence. So what we're going to do is we're going to lower the standards because we have to help them. Wait a minute. If they have worth and value, and I have worth and value, why can't we partner together to make sure that everyone has worth and value? Explain. So that's another thing we can do is partner. And that's one of the things that, you know, Peter and I have tried to do here in our community. He and I are both actively involved in Citizens Collaborative Committee. It was started a few years ago when Governor Cuomo was in place after some of these shootings and killings of black folk. They wanted every police agency to review their policies to make sure they were not biased, to make sure that there was equity, equality in terms of the way it was carried out. And so Peter and I were part of that process. And we've been working with people whose political persuasions may be different, but we're all working together to make sure, we're partnering together to make sure it's fair for everyone. He does a lot with the village on that. He comes to the meetings with the county. But that's one way we do it. Another thing that happened after the two elected officials were inappropriate, I became part of an anti-bias committee. I was suspect when I first came in, like, what are you here for? As if I, as a pastor, couldn't care about this issue. And I started to share, and the Spirit came on me, and tears started streaming down my cheeks. And I said, this is my county. These are people I care about. This can't happen. And if you think it isn't here in our county, you're mistaken. It wasn't that long ago when my son Jonathan, some of you know the story, my son Jonathan was in eighth grade playing basketball. And we were playing against the team from Albany Academy. Our team was obviously predominantly white. African Americans were the other team. And we were in competition on the floor. They were doing it. And all of a sudden, this sixth grader at the back of the bleachers screams out, "White people rule." You ever have one of those surreal moments where time stops? Everything got quiet. What do you do? I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God hit me, and I got up, and I turned, and I looked. I said, that is not acceptable. They ended up taking the kid out. He got in trouble. Father of one of the boys on the floor looked over at me. He said, thank you. I couldn't believe what I just heard, but thank you. The rest of the story, Paul Harvey, is that I ran into that guy years later when my son was playing soccer up in Albany at Albany Academy. I see him. He comes running out to me. He goes, come here. And he has a guy with me. He goes, hey, see this man here? And he's pointing at me. He goes, that's the guy I was telling you about in Cobleskill. You never know who you're going to influence. We can be active voices for righteousness.
Amen. One of the ways you can be an active voice for righteousness, I have a friend, I have a few people in Pennsylvania and down in Long Island who tune into you. One of my friends recently said to me, there was one of the, in this whole series, they said, there's something I'd like to challenge Pastor Ray on, and I'm not going to go into it. But one thing, and I said, okay, you may have a point. Next time you're up here, maybe we can sit down and talk and have dinner, whatever like that. But the thing that he appreciated about Pastor Ray, and that I appreciated about Pastor Ray, is that Pastor Ray listens humbly. He tries to engage. He's not threatened by me, even though I'm more handsome than him. By a little bit.
Just a second. Chris, our insurance is paid up, right? Because when the lightning bolt hits, I want to make sure I'm okay. Go ahead, bro.
He goes out of his way to be in situations and in circumstances which are not the most comfortable. and he listens, and people pick up he is really listening. That is an example, and I'm not just trying to say that to blow you up or anything like that. That's an example that can be followed, to be able to listen, to not be automatically put off, to not see somebody coming and go, oh, I know where you stand. I know what your position is already. You represent them, or you're associated with that person, or you're associated with that group. And so I applaud you for that, and I look forward to that conversation when my friend comes up from Long Island.
I would too.
Yeah.
After George Floyd incident in 2020, Peter and I took part in a peace vigil out at Doc Riley Park. Originally, they asked me to be the speaker, one of the speakers, to talk about the history of racism. And I said, I will only do it if you allow me to bring Peter with me. And we were able together to bear witness to Christ with that. I think it's important. Now, Pete, I've shared some things, a lot of things that, you know, perhaps more the white majority culture needs to hear and how we can engage. What are some of the challenges that you might suggest for people of color to avoid, or something that they may need to do in the process as well?
Well, the first thing is, I just want to say about the term Black Lives Matter. You kind of touched on a lot of things I was going to say, actually. People may have problems, some legitimately so, with the organization Black Lives Matter. But Frederick Douglass, Martin Luther King, Malcolm X, and others, what they were basically saying is Black Lives Matter. They weren't saying Black Lives Matter more than anybody else's life. They weren't saying Black Lives, they certainly weren't saying Black Lives are below. They're saying Black Lives Matter equally, according to the Declaration of Independence, along with anybody else's life. You might say, well, that doesn't really need to be said, but by process, by policy, by history, many times it is suggested, even though I'm sure nobody gets up and says, those Black lives, they don't matter. Those Indian lives, they don't matter. Those Spanish lives, they don't matter. But sometimes by policy and by history, it's being shown and suggested, your lives really don't matter quite as much. And what people who are adhering to the sentiment and the philosophy of Black Lives Matter, what they're saying is that Black Lives Matter, and you could parenthetically add, as much as anyone else's life. So don't get hung up in, if you have a problem with the organization, go have at it. But most people aren't holding up placards that say Black Lives Matter because they're into the organization so much. What they're mainly saying is that our lives matter as anybody else's.
Yeah, and one of the things that Martin Luther King Jr., if you remember his speech, I Have a Dream, his heart was there would come a time when his children would no longer be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And so sometimes when government steps in on a situation, they help, and sometimes they make matters worse. The war on poverty was an abject failure in the 60s. It actually damaged a lot of Black families, inner cities. It was not a helpful thing. And the idea being, okay, so we'll deal with this by doing it to other people, so that now it doesn't matter what qualifications you have. If you check a box, you're good. That's not healthy. We want all lives to matter, and to make sure that everyone, we don't want somebody losing a job because you had the right color or the right gender or the right this or right that. We want everybody to have an opportunity in America. Now, one of the things that amazed me with you is when we went through that situation with the chief, you could have gotten bitter, and you didn't. Talk a little bit about that in terms of how to respond without getting caught up with hate and anger and bitterness.
The simple thing for me, I'm not saying it would be as simple for everybody, is to know Jesus went through more than I would ever go through. I put him through more than anybody has put me through. If Jesus can forgive me, then I need to be in a place. It's not just that I want to. I need to be in a place to forgive and act in love and as much as possible be a source for reconciliation, always. That helps me in every single situation. Plus, if I let anger and disappointment and frustration eat at me, it'll make me want to take my marbles and just go home. I need to stay engaged. If I think I'm a valuable voice, I need to stay engaged because I'm helping myself, I'm helping others to see also, and I'm helping those from who are coming behind me also to help them to be in a situation in the community which is a little bit better.
Excellent. One last question before I conclude. What would you say to somebody who is in the white majority culture that would perhaps complain, it seems like all you want to talk about is race?
That's touchy. That's a little bit dicey. I actually wrote down a couple of things real quick. I have a brother. I got to be careful. He might be watching. I don't know. He used to always walk behind me and hit me on the head. Always. He won't do it now because I'm bigger than him. But it got to the point where he would walk behind me and he didn't touch my head.
Oh, you'd flinch.
But I'd go like this. And I would literally go like this and wait till he was past me to realize, and then I'd breathe a sigh of relief. We mentioned Sister Effie, who good chance is watching right now. I want to be extremely careful to tell someone that you're crying racism too much. I want to be extremely careful to not minimize someone's experiences because everyone's experiences are different, so I want to be very careful. Sister Effie was in a situation where she didn't have as much support as I have had. And she may see racism way more than I might see it, or cry racism, or speak racism way more than I might. And I might say to somebody, listen, don't make everything race. And I have found out at times that I was wrong and I was insensitive. When I found out some of their situations, I said, I see why you're always crying race. Now, that's not my story. So having laid that groundwork, okay, I'm going to be very sensitive about criticizing anybody who talks about race a lot. Having said that, if there are 10 situations that are negative towards me, and I'm saying all of them are race, then what may happen is that it waters down the impact I have when I say the 10th thing is race. So if there are 10 things, I want to look at the 9 and maybe say maybe it was race, maybe it wasn't race, I don't know. So that when it comes to the 10th thing and I say we have to deal with that, you can look at it and go, you know, we need to listen to Pete on this one. He may be wrong, he may be right, but he doesn't just cry racism. We need to be very careful about saying this is race, that's race. We all get offended, right? Things. I hope you're going to tell that story you told about walking in the ladies said you didn't say hello to her. We all get offended by things. It's not always along racial or ethnic lines. So we need to be careful so that when we do have the authority and we do have the power and there is a real issue, to be able to speak to that real issue and it be received with the authority and the power that we're bringing it.
Right. One of the things that I've found is that if people feel heard,
yes,
and their story is taken as their story.
Seriously,
and affirmed,
yeah. Yes.
I think what that does is it helps create a grace space.
Amen.
That
Amen.
Allows healing to go forward. But when someone is told, oh, just get over it, just deal with it, and it's minimized, I think it keeps that wound possibly festering a little bit.
I still cringe when my brother walks by me from 30 years later. He hasn't done this in like 20 or more years. I'm very sensitive to it. Some people are extremely sensitive because of their makeup and what they've gone through individually. They are extremely sensitive to racial issues.
Yeah. And hopefully that we can do, if you take a look at the last verse, it's coming up on the screen. I think one of the things that we can as a church do is be, by God's grace and Spirit, a mirror of what heaven's going to be like. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and their focus was on worshiping the Lamb. Everyone was there. Every life mattered. And I think that as a church, if we do that by God's grace, that people are loved here, graced here, truthed here, in a way that we can all move forward together, then we can provide an alternative to what the world's trying to do. We can say, here's how it really gets done, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you think, bro?
Amen. Amen.
You close us in prayer?
Amen. Will do. Yes. Lord, I thank you for Pastor Ray's initiative in talking about these issues and the courage to go forward, because he knows that they are hot. They manifest themselves in hot button issues, God. And his goal is to not cause strife or cause division, but on the other hand, to bring a degree of unity and unison as far as understanding and as far as interaction with each other, Lord God. So I thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that in this congregation, starting here and going beyond this congregation into the community, Father, I pray that we would be a shining light, a beacon, Lord, for love, regardless of the ethnic background of whomever, showing love, not being threatened by God. I pray that we would show that, put that forth, recognizing that you created all from one man, from one race. We are all one race. Yes, we have differences and we come from different backgrounds and so on and so forth. But help us to not demean each other and to know that we have godly worth because of our Creator, made in his image, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Next week, we want to take a look from a different perspective, and this is no justice, no peace. That phrase is used a lot. And there are things that the government's doing in New York that we're going to evaluate in light of the Word of God in terms of law enforcement to see it's not lining up with what God says. So we'll hit that next week. And then, Lord willing, the week after that, it's diversity, equity, inclusion from a biblical perspective. And then one more after that is rated R. That'll be interesting, and we'll finish up the series the second week of August. Thank you for your patience. I know this was a long day, but I just felt this was very, very important that we do this together. So together, can we tell them, go in the grace of our God. Lord. Amen.